Well, before we look in the scriptures, I just want to remind you of a very special service that we have planned for next Sunday. So we do have the Lord's Supper during our regular morning services. Then we have an all-church lunch that I hope everyone will stay for. Following the lunch at 1:30, we have an ordination service. And we've been privileged as a church to do those a few times. It is a real blessing. Jeff McConnell has been, as part of our church, been a deacon, been trained for pastoral ministry, going to our Bible college. And so we'll have a special ordination service for Jeff McConnell next Sunday at 1:30. And we're really looking forward to that. Ordination is simply the congregation affirming that we have seen the gifts, the evidences of calling, the qualifications for pastoral ministry. We're recognizing those and separating him apart for that ministry. And so we've already had an ordination council with a group of pastors in the area. Pastor Bud Talbert will be speaking next Sunday afternoon and giving the charge. We'll have some other guest pastors that will be a part of that special service. If you're a member, you will also be involved because we will actually have a formal vote affirming that. And so it'll just be a special time. So I hope you'll all come to this. We don't get to have these on a regular basis. Lord willing, we'll continue. We've had ordinations where we've sent off someone to serve as a missionary, others that we've sent off as church planners. And at least for now, we get to ordain Jeff, and Lord willing, in March, we'll be voting actually not to send him away, but actually to install him as another assistant pastor here at Meadowlands. So we'll say more about that in the future as well. But looking forward to that coming up next Sunday. Well, let's pray before we look into the Word. Father, we thank you for your marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. Your grace is greater than our sin, and it's only because of that that we are your children, that we have hope. Thank you for giving us your word, and you've given us everything for life and godliness. I pray your Holy Spirit would be at work through your word in our lives, that we may live in such a way to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as a public service, I'd like to make you aware that the RCMP has announced that in the month of February, they are going to be focused on distracted driving. They said that in the past year, the RCMP gave over 5,000 tickets in our province for distracted driving, which carries with it a $300 fine and 3 demerit points on your license. Now, I don't think that there were distracted driving laws before the advent of the smartphone. This seems to be the main culprit. I think kids are actually the most distracted when you're driving. I think no kid should ever be in a car because that's actually distracted driving. But I think it's the smartphone especially. People texting, people distracted from the road, from these phones, these devices that we have. And in fact, there are rules in schools for students and when they can have their phones and when they can't. Maybe even at your workplace, there are rules and guidelines for employees of when they are able to use their phones. Even at church, before the service, we have a slide that says, please silence your phone so that it is not a distraction. And yet it is rare to go through an hour in a public place in our society without hearing some sound from an electronic device. Distractions are all around us, even in our gatherings for worship. This morning, I want to address a distracted church. But the message is not about distractions from the church's worship. Rather, it is about elements as part of the church's worship that can distract us from the church's God-given mission. You see, throughout Paul's first letter to Timothy, there was a major concern on his heart. We notice this at the very beginning. So if you want to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul begins with a greeting. He introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. After this brief greeting, Paul gets right to the point. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The church in Ephesus was having some major problems, and the cause was teachers who were giving heed to fables and myths. And the key word I want us to focus on is the verb in verse 4, translated give heed to. The New American Standard has pay attention to. ESV has devote themselves to. This was the problem. Teachers in the church were paying attention to the wrong thing. They were devoted, but their devotion was to pointless myths. Paul calls it another doctrine. Their teaching was not in line with God's truth. And in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that it's going to get worse. Look at chapter 4 in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the main problem with this teaching was the effect that it was having on the church. Some, Paul says, will depart from the faith. And in verse 1, we find the same verb again, translated giving heed to. The New American Standard has paying attention to. You see, the problem isn't so much that there are lies out there. In this fallen world, there will always be false messages. Even what Paul called deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The problem was that the people in the Ephesian church were paying attention to these lies. Even some of their teachers. They were enamored by instruction that sounded spiritual, but it wasn't biblical. It was attractive, but not authoritative. So Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus to stop those who are spewing this error and to warn the congregation about false doctrine. But there is another crucial task for Timothy. It isn't sufficient merely to put a stop to false lies. How is this church going to recover from the falsehood? How are they going to be restored as the pillar and ground of the truth? Remember, that was Paul's purpose for writing this letter. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But Paul wants to restore the church to its proper conduct. Its behavior is to be grounded in its identity. What is the church? Who are we as a community of believers? Well, Paul states that the church is a household, the family of God. We are His children. He is our Father. And we are His special possession, the church of the living God. It is His church. And He is alive and at work in and through us. And as His church, truth must be what we are known for. As strong pillars and a firm foundation support the structure of a building, so the church of God supports and upholds the truth here on earth. And it isn't merely some abstract idea that is just general for all Christians. No, Paul is writing to a particular man at a specific time in a geographic location. This local church in Ephesus is to be the center of God's working in that region. Those specific people must be devoted to the truth. But if a church is distracted from the truth, giving attention to other things, it will fail its mission. It will cease to be what it is called to be. Most of you are aware that the city of Edmonton has been working on an LRT extension in the southeastern part of the city. And it was supposed to be completed 2 years ago, but they're still working on it. Almost done, they say. The most recent delay has to do with concrete piers that support a section of elevated track. This fall, they discovered cracks in these pillars and eventually determined that 30 of the 45 needed repair. So that's what they've been doing these last few months. They've added steel reinforcements, additional bracing, and more concrete infill. For the train to function safely, the pillars must be strong. So what is Timothy to do to fortify the pillar of truth? How can the cracked foundation of the church be repaired and strengthened? What will get this distracted church back on track as God's representative in Ephesus? Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:13 to find the answer. Paul says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Paul tells Timothy again that he fully intends to come to Ephesus. It is obvious that the apostle is deeply concerned for this church. Acts chapter 20 records Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, saying, "For 3 years I did not cease warning you every night with tears." Paul had given 3 years of his life to establish and strengthen these believers, and he was deeply worried about their present situation. But for whatever reason, Paul couldn't be with them in person. And so he sends his faithful ministry partner, Timothy, and he tells him what to do in the meantime. The word in verse 13 translated "give attention to" is the same key verb that we've noticed earlier. The false teachers and some of the other church members were giving attention to fables and endless genealogies. They were following after deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul instructs Timothy to give his attention to something else. And I want to point out that this verb is a command. This isn't a recommendation or a possible option to consider. No, as one called to lead the church in Ephesus, this is what Timothy must do. I also want to point out the tense of this verb is present, which means it is an ongoing action. And that further is emphasized by the phrase Paul says, till I come. In other words, this must be Timothy's top priority. This must be what he does day by day, week by week, month by month, as long as he is leading this church. And to illustrate this point, I'll direct you to another occurrence of this same verb. It is in verse 8 of chapter 3. If you want to look there, Paul is giving qualifications to the overseer and then to the deacons. Verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. And then here's the word, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. In other Bibles, the phrase given to much wine is translated addicted to wine. And it's the same Greek verb as in chapter 4, verse 13, also in the present tense. So this describes a person who has an ongoing habit of excessive drinking. His addiction makes drinking wine a top priority in his life. It may even cause him to buy liquor with money that he should use for basic necessities. His devoted attention to wine is consuming his life, and it's destructive. That negative use of the word helps us to understand Paul's positive command to Timothy. He is charged with giving his full attention to fortifying the church. It must be his top priority, his regular habit, his primary focus. The main thing is for the church of Ephesus to keep the main thing, the main thing. They must not get distracted. They are the pillar and ground of the truth. And that means that Timothy must give his attention to strengthening them to stand firm in their community. So what activity should Timothy be devoted to? Well, let's look again at verse 13 of chapter 4. Till I come, Paul says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. These activities are not private and personal just for Timothy. Now, some of the commands previously are about Timothy's personal life, like in verse 12, be an example to the believers in your word and conduct and your faith and your purity. Or verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. But reading, exhortation, and teaching are carried out as an assembly. This is what the church is to do when they gather together. This is the way Timothy is to lead them. So let's take a look at the three activities to which Timothy and the Ephesian church are to give their regular attention. The first, reading, refers to the public reading of Scripture. You see, most people in this day didn't have their own copy of the Bible. The synagogues of this day would have been a place where they would house some of the scrolls of the Old Testament. We see this in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus attends his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And when he stands up to read, a scroll is given to him from the prophet Isaiah. And so Jesus finds the place where he wants to read in that scroll and declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then when Jesus finished reading, he announced, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine being there, hearing the Messiah talk about the coming Messiah? But that was the custom of God's people to gather together in a synagogue for the purpose of hearing the scriptures read. And this tradition goes all the way back 1500 years to the time of Moses. Moses tells the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of the law. So the early church is continuing in this tradition of gathering together to hear the scripture. Of course, to hear the Old Testament scriptures, but also the New Testament church added to the New Testament scriptures writings of the Gospels and the Epistles. In Paul's letter to the Colossian church, he writes, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." At the end of his first letter to the believers in Thessalonica, he writes, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And Paul's second letter to that church concludes with a warning. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." So the church gathers together to listen to the reading of the scriptures. And this is mentioned first, I think, to highlight the authority. The next two activities are exhortation and doctrine. But as we have seen, exhortation and doctrine are not necessarily good, because the false teachers were involved in exhorting people. But they were exhorting them to stray from the truth. They were involved in giving doctrine, but Paul calls it the doctrine of demons. You see, exhortation and teaching are only beneficial to the church if it is focused on the scriptures. So any preaching or teaching in the church should begin with the reading, with the authoritative text. The words exhortation and teaching in verse 13 are really intertwined in the task Timothy is called to do. Exhortation is calling someone to action. It encourages obedience to the message. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Doctrine is more instructional. We could say that doctrine addresses the mind, while exhortation addresses the will. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he commands him to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So it is actually doctrine that, or teaching that, accomplishes exhortation. A similar thing is told to Titus, to exhort and convict by sound doctrine. So in Paul's mind, instructing the congregation with biblical truth is the way to stir them up to obedience. And this is what every local church should regularly do as they gather together. Now, this isn't the only activity of the church. Acts 2:42 states that the church in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but also in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Doctrine is listed first, but there are other activities that the church is engaged in. Prayer is one of those, and Paul had already mentioned that earlier in this letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Paul mentions congregational singing in his letter to the Ephesians, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So there are additional elements of the church meeting than what we find here in 1 Timothy 4:13. But this verse, I believe, shapes everything else. Every element should be centered in God's Word. We could put it this way. When we gather together, we sing the Word and pray the Word and read the Word and preach the Word. And in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see the Word. This is what we are aiming for on our Sunday morning gatherings at Meadowlands. We begin with a call to worship from Scripture. We sing songs that are full of biblical exhortation and doctrine as well as praise. If you listen carefully to the prayers, Scripture is often directly quoted. And then we read a passage together, affirming our faith in God's truth. And after singing some more, we read the Scriptures and listen to preaching. And our services generally conclude with a word of blessing or praise from a quotation from the Scriptures. So even in the elements of our worship that are not reading, exhortation, and teaching, God's Word is still the priority. I'd like to conclude this morning by discussing the prominent activity of our time together. This is what Timothy was told to give his attention to. And I'm going to give you a short description of a sermon. And then I'll briefly highlight four essential components. A sermon is God's message, accurately delivered, to encourage obedience that glorifies God. I'll say it again. The sermon is God's message, accurately delivered, to encourage obedience that glorifies God. Let's break that definition down into four key components, and I'll give you a word for each of these. Number one, authority. Authority. The preacher is not an entertainer. He is not supposed to be original or creative. He doesn't have to have clever ideas or be a charismatic personality. A preacher is more like a mail carrier. He doesn't write the letters, he just delivers them. The authority of the message comes from the divine author. 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the authority. Paul directs Timothy to devote himself to the reading of Scripture to the congregation because that is where the authority comes from. So a proper sermon is God's message. It is derived from His authority. And a second component is derived from that authority. Second, accuracy. Accuracy. If the sermon is God's authoritative message, then the preacher must ensure that it is delivered accurately. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul commands, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Anything not in line with God's truth, Paul says, is useless, idle babbling. But the faithful preacher must be a diligent worker. And the key phrase of the preacher's task is to rightly divide the word of truth. Literally, this refers to cutting something straight. Like a carpenter who measures twice before cutting once. Or a bricklayer who will make sure that there's level and a straight line as he lays those bricks to build a wall. Or a farmer who plows a straight furrow. As a tent maker, Paul understood how important it was to cut materials carefully. And that is what the preacher must do. He must diligently study so that all his teaching is an accurate representation of what the biblical text says. I should preach in such a way that if the Apostle Paul were to come and visit our service and listen to the message, that throughout the sermon he would be nodding his head in affirmation, saying, yes, that's what I meant when I wrote that. When I was under divine inspiration, that's exactly the meaning of the text. We call this kind of preaching that we do here at Meadowlands exposition. Exposition means that the goal of the sermon is simply to expose the meaning of the text. To expose the meaning. We should never impose a meaning not intended by the biblically inspired author. Now, sometimes a preacher in this pulpit may focus on a theme and expose how the Scripture speaks on that theme and use many different passages of Scripture. And that's fine. We sometimes call that thematic preaching or topical teaching. That's fine to do, and that can be very helpful at times. But we have decided to keep the main diet for the church, the exposition of books of the Bible. Because this keeps the preacher starting with the text. Not starting with an idea or a theme, but with the text itself. And week by week, month by month, working through the text of the Scripture itself. And simply exposing the meaning in its context. What we must never do is use the Bible as merely a source book for quotations and illustrations. Where the preacher brings his own ideas into the pulpit and uses the Bible to support and illustrate his opinions. This is not exposition. It is not delivering God's message to his people. So God's message must be accurately delivered. So we have authority, accuracy, and third, activity. Activity. Paul tells Timothy that the Scripture should not only be read, but the listener should be exhorted. The purpose of preaching is obedience to the Word. According to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, the function of pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for their work of ministry. So we gather around the Word on Sundays because we have a job to do. This is our time of training. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we find the benefits of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Do you understand why God breathed out the Scriptures? It is for the purpose of equipping the people of God for the work that they have been called to do. And it is profitable for every good work. So teaching certainly involves relaying information. Biblical truth must be presented and understood. But it doesn't end there. The truth must be lived out. God's authority presented accurately for the purpose of obedient activity. And that brings us to the final component, accountability. Accountability. Since it is God's message, the preacher must accurately deliver it. And since it is God's message, the listener must faithfully obey it. That means that we are all accountable to God for every sermon we hear. You see, whenever you listen to the Bible read and taught, you make a decision. Will I obey or disobey? And one day, each one of us will give an account before the Lord for what we have heard. As a preacher of the gospel, the Apostle Paul had this accountability in mind as he labored in the word. Listen to what he says in Colossians 1, 27 to 29. We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, Paul says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You see, the motivation of a godly preacher is not to please the listener, but to prepare the listeners for that day when they will stand before Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal of reading, exhortation, and teaching is for God to be glorified by His church. Now, there are many distractions calling for our attention, and there are many activities that the church could do. But we must make sure to keep the main thing the main thing. We gather in submission to God's will as revealed in His Word. We sing the Word and pray the Word and hear the Word and see the Word and preach the Word. And preaching is simply God's message accurately delivered to encourage obedience that glorifies God. Giving our attention to this is the only way the church of the living God will remain firm as the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, as we reflect on your message to the church in Ephesus from Timothy, we recognize that you have placed us at this time in history, in this place in the Edmonton area, to be your pillar and ground of the truth. We realize that there are distractions all around us, that there are lies and falsehoods, even disguised as Christian. Father, help us as a people to remain centered in your word, that we would make your truth our priority. Thank you for giving us the scriptures, for only in the word can we know you. How can we praise you without knowing who you are from your word? Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for revealing to us your plan of redemption, that although we are sinners, Christ came to die for our sins. That He paid the price that we deserve. That on the third day You raised Him up. And that now He is alive at Your right hand, making intercession for us. And we're thankful that Your Word tells us that He will come again. That there is a gift of everlasting life to all who believe. So Father, we thank You for Your Word that fuels our worship, that encourages our obedience, that gives us the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I pray that You would make us as a people to be faithful dispensers of Your truth. That we would stand firm with the winds that are blowing every which way. That we would be a city on a hill. A light shining in darkness. A pillar and ground of the truth. So that by our lives, by our words and conduct, You will be glorified in us. And that we will make a difference in the community in which You placed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.